in our Wednesday night study on the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible teaches about Christ. We've been focusing for the last couple of weeks on the death of Christ. We looked at the importance of His death. We looked at the necessity of His death. Jesus had told His disciples as He started to Jerusalem, I must needs go to Jerusalem. I must be crucified. I must die there. So He had necessity laid upon Him voluntarily expressed, and we talked about why it was necessary for Christ to die. And then we talked about the nature of Christ's death. Was it a real death? And we saw that it was both a spiritual and physical death. We looked at that last week, that Jesus was separated from the Father, endured that separation from God, which is characteristic of spiritual death, and then also His spirit separated from His body, indicating a real physical death as well. Now we're going to move into another section tonight by talking about the meaning of Christ's death, what it means. And what we have the privilege of doing now, at least for tonight, will be just to explore some of those great terms in the Bible, great words in the Bible that help us to understand the full scope of Christ's death. It's one thing just to know that Christ died for us, that He died on the cross. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible uses a number of different terms and concepts to help us understand the various facets of Christ's death, all that it means. The kind of a full-orbed picture of the nature of Christ's death is found in these different words that are used. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. What we're trying to do tonight is define each of these terms, what do they mean, and then look at some of the basic scriptures that talk about these various concepts and terms that describe the death of Christ. The first one is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Someone help me out here. What does reconciliation mean? What do you think of when you think of reconciliation? To bring back, okay. Very key foundational concept. What else? To fix. Okay. All right. That's a good way to put it. Make peace. Okay. Okay. That's a very much a part of what we're talking about here. Anything else involved in reconciliation that you can think of? Forgiveness. Yes. Certainly that's included in reconciliation. Close the gap, yes. Bringing two parties together to close the gap in between them. That's a very good way to picture this concept. All right, good. You've mentioned a lot of the key thoughts here. Here's the way theologians define it, and it really kind of pulls together all of the strands of truth that you were mentioning. Reconciliation is a change in relationship between God and man. It is a change in relationship. It is a change from enmity to peace. When we were enemies, Romans 5:10 says we were reconciled to God through the death of Christ. So it's a change from being enemies to being at peace with God. It's a change from a relationship of hostility to a relationship of friendship. So it does have to do with closing the gap. It does have to do with bringing two parties together. It does have to do with peace, making peace. All of the things that you mentioned are critical thoughts in this concept. But the basic underlying concept is a change in relationship. A change in relationship between God and man. Whereas God and man were back to back, if you will, facing away from each other, in enmity and hostility. Now they are turned toward each other, and reconciliation brings them together, or at least makes it possible for that to happen. Both things are true there, and we'll see them both in just a moment. Okay, very good. Those are important concepts. Let's look at a couple of major passages. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5. The biblical teaching begins there, because this is a key passage on reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21. What I want you to notice here is the worldwide scope of reconciliation and how there's both a narrow scope and a worldwide scope, and even ministry that bridges those two mentioned in the passage. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's begin with the familiar verse 17, to set the train of thought here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, now let's just pause there and get the flow of thought here. God has reconciled us to Himself. The us meaning those who are saved. Paul's writing to believers, the church in Corinth. So believers have been reconciled to God. The gap has been closed. Where there was enmity, there is now peace. Where there was hostility, there's now friendship. So that all of that is involved. But then notice, He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's one of the ways that the gospel ministry is described. The ministry of getting the gospel out to people is described as a ministry of announcing, if you will, this reconciliation. And what we're announcing is broader than what He's just talked about in verse 18, where we as believers have been reconciled, the peace has been made. We're announcing something that's possible and offering it for people to whom it is possible. Verse 19. Here's the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Now there is a worldwide scope, a broader scope of reconciliation that is emphasized in that part of the verse. And as a part of our ministry in taking the gospel to people, we are to announce that God has in Christ made it possible for reconciliation to occur, made it possible for peace to actually be had, and that would not even be possible if Christ had not died, thus making it possible for God to turn toward us and bring us back to Himself. So the emphasis there is on the potential for salvation, on the provision that is made by Christ, not yet actualized, but the potential and possibility is there for the whole world, and we are to announce that to people. Notice he says, He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So you've got all these things going on here. Believers have been reconciled. There is a sense, a more general sense, in which God has caused His enmity to cease with the whole world, at least in the sense that Paul says, He's not counting their sins against them. They've not been judged yet in the sense of final condemnation. And so he's given us this message of reconciliation and ministry of reconciliation. So verse 20, here's what we're to be doing. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This concept of reconciliation comes up over and over and over again in this passage, but it's kind of from several different perspectives. The overall larger perspective of God making it possible to make peace with all people. We're given that message and ministry to announce to people, and for those who've come to Christ, the reconciliation has been complete. It's not just potential, it is actual. It's actually taken place. Okay, so we have the obligation to announce this to the world. It's man's responsibility to accept the offer. And the offer is genuine. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so that's our offer, that's our invitation, and the announcement we have to give to the world. So great passage on reconciliation, kind of giving a large picture of it. Any comments or questions here on this passage? It's worldwide, but it's individual. Yes, and that's really the whole concept of salvation. The provision is infinite, but the actuality is only to those who believe. And that's a very individual response. Yeah, very good. Okay? Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 20 to 22, where we find that reconciliation goes beyond the concept of people. Okay? It's broader even than people. Verse 20, Colossians 1. And through Him, this is speaking of Christ in the context, back to verse 15, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Now, it's obvious that the all things here are, what He's talking about is creation. All things, whether on earth or things in heaven. The universe, if you will. Okay, in what sense does the universe need to be reconciled to God? I'm hearing voices. I'm sorry. I heard someone over here and then someone over here. I'm sorry. Still under the curse. Someone over here said something. Yes. Yes. Okay, the concept is that the creation is in bondage to sin and the curse because of Adam's sin, and it has to be reconciled to God too. It has to be brought back to peace. Where there's hostility, even on the part of creation, there needs to be peace. And so reconciliation includes not only people, but also creation. And this is again getting us to the broad scope of salvation. There are multiple intentions in the death of Christ. One intention, obviously, is to secure the salvation of those who will believe. Another intention is to provide a basis for God's judgment for the whole world. And a third intention is to reconcile creation. So there's not just one intent in the atonement, as some like to emphasize. There are at least three. And the Scriptures are pretty clear on that. But here, the reconciliation is not of people, it's of creation. And then he goes on to apply it to the realm of salvation, as far as people are concerned, in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, because of your evil behavior. So there he's talking about the enmity, the hostility, the being enemies. That was before reconciliation. Now verse 22. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. So another important passage on reconciliation because it extends it to that third intent of the atonement, which is to redeem or reconcile all of creation. Okay, a lot of other passages we could go to there, but these are two basic ones. Comments, questions on reconciliation? A change in relationship between God and man. Potential and then actual. Christ's death has made it possible for God to offer peace, to offer friendship, if you will, to offer reconciliation, and we give out that message and offer to people, and when they trust Christ, it's actualized. All right? Another great word in the Bible, which we've kind of lost in the modern translations, and I can understand why, because it's a word that is so, we don't use it in the English language much anymore, if at all. It's the word propitiation. Propitiation. But it's a great Bible word. I just like the way it sounds. But it's a great Bible word. Now, what does propitiation mean? What are we talking about there? Okay? God is satisfied with Jesus' death. The idea of satisfied is a key concept. What is it about God that must be satisfied? His wrath, okay? His holiness, absolute holiness, infinite holiness, means that he cannot look on evil, as Habakkuk 1:13 says. He cannot even look on evil. He is angry. His wrath is against sin and evil. So that must be satisfied. Okay? Anything else come to your mind with propitiation? There is a sense in which there is, to use another word that goes along with satisfy, an appeasement. God's wrath, His holy anger against sin is appeased. It is satisfied. And so that makes possible the extension of His grace and mercy without infringing on His holiness. You see, it is propitiation that makes it possible for God to extend to us mercy and grace without just kind of turning His back on our sin and forgetting it. No, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, must be satisfied. So there must be a full payment for His holy demands. Okay, there are three passages in the Bible that use this word. We will not find the word itself in the NIV, and most modern translations don't use it, but still a great word. Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25, Christ, in the middle of all this passage about the plan of salvation, which is just Paul is piling thought upon thought about what salvation is all about. Verse 25, he says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And you probably have a marginal note in your passage about the Greek word actually means. Mine says the sacrifice of atonement refers to atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant. It's literally the word propitiation. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Okay, here's an important concept in propitiation. Christ is publicly demonstrated in this passage. He presented Christ as a propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement to cover and take away certain sins. Whose sins do you think He's talking about in verse 25? End of the verse. In His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished? Okay. Old Testament saints. Anybody else got another idea? All sins? Okay. I think He is specifically talking about Old Testament saints here. Obviously, it is all saints that are covered in propitiation. But here, He specifically seems to be talking about the sins of Old Testament saints, that there's a sense in which God did just overlook them. They were covered a year at a time under the sacrificial system in the tabernacle and the temple, but that was only kind of like a promissory note. It was kind of saying the payment hasn't been made yet and won't be made until Christ dies. You see, when Christ died, all of our sins were still future. And so Christ's death was looking forward as far as our sins were concerned. For Old Testament saints, all of their sins were already in the past. They were all dead. And so there's a sense in which God made provision for their sins to be covered, kind of temporarily taken care of, but it was all dependent on the payment made at the death of Christ. And so in that sense, He had left their sins committed beforehand unpunished. There was no punishment given for them, kind of holding on until the death of Christ. And God's holiness and wrath could be satisfied. Okay? And the book of Hebrews talks a lot about that. About the temporary nature of the covering of Old Testament sacrifices. It was just a temporary provision until the full payment could be made by Christ once and for all. So propitiation, Christ is described or publicly presented as a sacrifice to alleviate God's wrath through the shedding of His blood. All right, look at another passage, Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. And this has to do with His ministry as a high priest. His death is described beginning back in verse 9, going through verse 14. Verse 17 says, "For this reason He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people." It's the Greek word for propitiation, and describes His work as our priest, that He laid down the sacrifice that was necessary to fully satisfy God's wrath. All right, one other passage in 1 John. 1 John, actually 2 in 1 John. 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. He's mentioned Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in chapter 2, verse 1. Then he says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." If you memorize this verse in the King James, you remember it says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So it's not there is a provision made. God's wrath has been satisfied for our sins, for those of us who are saved, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Same thing, chapter 4, verse 10. Then I'll make a comment about that. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins," speaking specifically of those who are believers. So here's the deal. Propitiation satisfies, actually, God's wrath against our sins. When we trust Christ as Savior, there is no more condemnation for our sins. The potential is there in the death of Christ. It is actualized and made personal to us. The benefit is applied to us when we trust Christ as Savior. But there's also, in some sense, an appeasement of God's wrath concerning the whole world. And it's, I believe, in this sense, if it only means that God doesn't openly and publicly judge the sins of the world. That kind of like Old Testament saints, He waits. He waits. And in this case, He is waiting until the great white throne judgment when His wrath will be fulfilled against them. And they will be sent to the lake of fire. So there is at least that aspect of it that applies to the whole world. But certainly it is applied, made effective for those who are believers. So God's righteous anger, His holiness against our sin is appeased by the death of Christ. It is satisfied by the death of Christ. Okay, comments or questions on propitiation? Only for the elect.
This verse seems to indicate very strongly that Christ died, His sacrifice was enough for the whole world that He died for.
There is a provision indicated, I believe, here for the whole world beyond us, those who are saved. And some will say, well, it's just a Jew-Gentile issue. He's talking about he not only died for Jews, but also for Gentiles. But that's not the issue in 1 John. So I think you're right. Again, I want to go back to the multi-intentional view of the atonement. There is no question the Bible teaches Christ's death secured the salvation of the elect. I mean, that is taught in the Scripture. You can't escape that. It's there. But there is also another provision, a larger provision that includes that, and I believe that that's for the whole world. And there are several passages like this. 1 Timothy 2:6 and 1 Timothy 4:10, that he died for our sins and also for the whole world. And then 2 Peter 2:1, talking about false teachers that clearly in the passage will end up in hell. And it says that they deny the one who bought them. In some sense, redemption was made possible. Provision was made, at least, for those who will end up in hell in 2 Peter 2. So there are several passages like that, yes, that seem to imply there is a broader provision. Okay? Let's go to the third word, justification. Justification. What does justification mean? It's the meaning of it. Okay. God declares us righteous. Okay. John has really hit on the key concept with justification, and that is God declares us righteous. Justification does not deal with the fact that God makes us righteous in our actual living. What word describes that in the Bible? Sanctification, right. Okay, so there's a difference between becoming righteous, that's a gradual growth-oriented process that is referred to as sanctification or growth in holiness, you know, being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So, but justification is a legal work. It is a legal term. It has to do with God declaring us righteous. It is the terminology of the courtroom where a legal declaration is made and the record books are changed. It doesn't make you holy, but you or righteous, but you are declared righteous in the courtroom of God, as you will. Okay? If you will. Let's look at a few passages that highlight justification. It is a really key concept in Paul's writings. Romans 3 first. Romans 3 and 4. We're not going to read the whole two chapters, but those two whole chapters have to do with justification. Let's read that great, great description of salvation, which uses a bunch of these words, beginning in verse 19 through 28, chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So nobody's justified by keeping the law. The law is intended to, first of all, verse 19, silence us, make us realize we can't measure up. And then verse 20, we become conscious and aware of our sin, the fact that we haven't measured up. Okay, that's the purpose of the law. Now, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul is discussing the difference between Jew and Gentile in the first three chapters of Romans, because he's making the case, doesn't matter whether you're a pagan, godless, immoral Gentile, or a good moral Gentile, or a religious Jew. Those are the three categories he deals with in chapters 1 and 2. Doesn't matter which of those categories you fit into, you're all sinners. We're all sinners. And so So there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. There's propitiation through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. We read that verse before. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Great passage on justification. That we are declared righteous by faith in Christ. Faith alone. No works of the law. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, another couple of great verses here. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. In other words, if you work, what you are paid, the wages you get, that's not considered a gift. It's an obligation on the part of your employer to pay you that. You earned it. You deserved it. You worked for it. That's not the way salvation happens, though. Verse 5, however, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, declares righteous the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Okay, this justification, this change in the record books in heaven, righteousness being credited on the plus side of the ledger book in heaven to our account, what that happens through faith. It doesn't happen through works. It doesn't happen through keeping the law or otherwise. God is obligated. He is in our debt. We earned it. We deserve it. But salvation can't happen that way, Paul's saying. It happens through faith in Christ. The payment is made by Christ. He's the one that does the work. He earns it. He paid for it. And then it's offered as a gift to us through faith. All right, great, great passage, isn't it, on justification, the whole two chapters. Comments, questions there before we look at a couple of verses in chapter 8?
Abraham was considered righteous because he believed.
Exactly, and that's the point of chapter 4. Abraham was considered righteous, declared righteous, because he believed. And he's used as the example in chapter 4. So even Old Testament saints were not saved by keeping the law. And Abraham's a prime example. Abraham was justified by faith. Genesis 15:6 says, after God took him out and showed him the stars of the heavens and reinforced his covenant with him, that as these stars, so shall your seed be. Genesis 15:6 says, and Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's a New Testament statement of justification. He believed God's promise, and God credited it to him, counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved the same way we are, by grace, through faith. Now, I don't think he understood much, if anything, about the death of Christ, but he believed God. He believed God's promise. And that faith in God's promise is an instance where God was looking ahead to the death of Christ, pushing Abraham's sins forward on that promissory note till Christ would actually die, and that would be the payment that would go back and take care of Abraham's sin. Yeah, he was saved by faith, not by works. But Romans 8, verses 31 to 34, this follows verses 29 and 30, which is the kind of the timeline of salvation, reaches back into eternity past, and then actually reaches into eternity future, five steps in it. Verse 29, those God foreknew, that means He set His love on us in eternity past. He also predestined, He marked us out to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to call us in conviction to Christ. Those He called, He also justified. That's the moment when you receive Christ and you are declared righteous. Okay, now notice the next stage. Those He justified, He also glorified. And even though this is yet to happen, it's still future. It's spoken of in the same tense in our English, the past tense, as the others. Because in God's mind, it is already accomplished. It is that certain. There's no uncertainty about it at all. It is already done. If you're justified, you're already glorified. That's taken care of. Now, notice verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I read verses 29 and 30 to set the context for this concept of God being for us. Sometimes when we read this passage, we think of, oh, God is for me. That means He's kind of standing up in the stands, rooting for me. Oh, I'm all for you. You know, I really like what you're doing. That's not at all what Paul's talking about. He's not for me in the sense that He's pulling for me, hoping I'll somehow do it well. You know, He's rooting for me. It's not it at all. He is for me in the sense of what He said back in verse 29-30. He is for me legally. He has come down on my side. He has justified me. He's declared me righteous. It's much more than just kind of rooting that I'll be okay. If God is for us, if He has already stated on the record books in heaven, I've declared you righteous. The righteousness of Christ is on your account in heaven. In that sense, He's for us. If He's for us, who can be against us? In other words, can anyone or anything change that? No. Verse 32, it's a rhetorical question. No, He can't. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And again, that's not a promise that God will give you multitudes of financial and material blessings. What He's talking about here is the context of the full scope of salvation. If God has declared Himself to be for us in justification, He's going to finish the process. He's going to give us all things spiritually by getting us to heaven, glorifying us. Okay, in the context, that's what He's talking about. So He says, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Going back to the earlier stages in verse 29 of our salvation in that timeline, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The whole concept of those who are saved. It is God who justifies. You see, He's raising rhetorical questions here. Can anybody go into heaven and change the record book? Can anybody bring a legal charge on the record books of heaven against us? He's not talking about somebody in the opposite stands of the football field rooting against us. That's not the idea. This is legal terminology. This is courtroom terminology. This is a declaration of no guilt, of being righteous. Can anybody change that declaration? Can anybody change the record book of heaven? Is there anybody greater than God? That's His point in verse 33. It's God who justifies. And it's God who put that on the record books. Anybody going to turn His decision over? Don't think so. Again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. And then He reinforces it in verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? Remember, condemnation is, again, a legal declaration of guilt that we will be punished for our own sin. Is there anybody that can go up and take Christ's righteousness off the record book in heaven under my name and put guilt back on it? Can anybody do that? No one, He says. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And then He leads right into that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is such a fantastic passage on what salvation really is. That it is a legal declaration in heaven of justification, being declared righteous, that can never change. Because nobody is strong enough to go into heaven and overturn what God did on the record books. It can't be done. God wrote it there. Jesus died to make it possible. Nobody's stronger than them and can overturn what they've done. I just love this passage. When it comes to a description of what God's done for us in salvation, it doesn't get any richer than this. Well, that's great stuff. Any question or comment here on justification? Steve?
Yeah.
Yeah, in the sense of the actuality of salvation, that's true. That is very true. There's a little bit of church history here. John Owen took that very argument and used it to prove that Christ would only die for the elect. And the basic whole limited atonement argument is based on John Owen's double payment for sin argument and goes back to his thoughts. So you have to be careful with that. As far as the actual actuality of salvation, yes, double jeopardy is right. But when you get to the universal provision, no, it doesn't work there. Okay? One other passage on justification. Wow. Clock. Somebody puts steroids in that clock every Wednesday night. Clock on steroids. All right, chapter 2, verse 16 of Galatians. Another great passage on justification by faith. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He said it three times in one verse. You can't be declared righteous by the works of the law. You're justified by faith. Faith alone. He goes ahead to reinforce that through verse 20 in the context of the mistake Peter had made earlier in the chapter of confusing the gospel when the Jew and Gentiles got together and Peter wouldn't eat a ham sandwich because he felt like the Jews were going to get upset. And Paul called him to task on it, said, you're confusing the issue of the gospel with these Gentiles. He talks a little bit more about that. And then verse 21, he summarizes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Okay, so Christ's death is effective to provide justification, which cannot come through our works. Keeping the law comes through faith. The channel that we receive it by is faith. Justification is by faith. Not the law, not works. It's by faith. This is a major concept in the New Testament of salvation, justification. So we've taken a look at reconciliation, propitiation, and justification. And we've got three more to go. We're not going to get started on those tonight because our time is about up. Any comment or question before we close out tonight? There's a sense in which that is very true, just as if I'd never sinned. At least as far as God's record book in heaven, yes. In reality, obviously I have sinned, but the record book is clear. It's just like I've never sinned. So that little memory tool, justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned, is a helpful tool to understand what justification is about. Okay? Very good. Any other question or comment? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the broad scope of salvation that you've explained to us in your word. Thank you that you just didn't say Christ died for us and left us with that basic concept, although that certainly is glorious enough. But we thank you that you used all of these different terms and word pictures and concepts and metaphors to help us understand all that's involved in what you did. So we thank you, Father, that you have provided for us salvation in terms of reconciliation and propitiation. Thank you, Father, that you've justified us. And we're grateful for the many, many blessings you provide for us in salvation. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who's never trusted Christ, that even tonight they would realize they cannot be saved, made declared righteous, and made right with you through their own works. It must be through the death of Christ and faith in Him. And I pray that that understanding would lead to true faith even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.